would make these giant tapestries. These beautiful tapestries of battles that the king has won, of the king himself, of the kingdom. Essentially what you have going into a foreign nation is, you think y'all are great? Look at our king. Man, he is so much better than yours. And as you can pretty well imagine, well, one king doesn't like being told that another king is better. And sometimes these royal entries would actually end with like an all-out brawl between the two nations. Well, when we see proclaim the excellencies of him, is that what we're talking about? Is that how it is? Is that how we're supposed to act as we proclaim the excellencies of our kings? Well, this is a pretty important question to figure out what this phrase means, to figure out what it means to proclaim the excellencies of him, because it seems as though this verse is kind of a theme verse for 1 Peter, and so it's important to understand what this means. Well, in order to do that, what I hope to do this morning is answer two questions. One, we're going to look at what particularly are the excellencies of him. Let's figure out what that is, and then let's figure out how it is that we are to proclaim them. Again, my aim is to answer those two questions, but in doing so, I hope that we'll have just a more practical picture of what it means to be a distinguished people of God and what it is that we're doing. Well, Paul opens his letter in 1 Peter chapter 1, laying out what is this great salvation in 1 Peter chapter 1. Let's read how he lays that out, beginning in verse 3. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." So as Paul lays out this great salvation, the first thing that he indicates is that Jesus caused this to happen. Jesus caused this great salvation. And Peter says that it is through his mercy that he caused this great salvation. Later on in the chapter, he talks about by the precious blood of Jesus we have been saved. We find this mercy through that blood. And then he connects it in verse 3 to the resurrection of Jesus. And the significance of connecting our salvation to the resurrection of Jesus is that our salvation is imperishable. It cannot perish because, well, Jesus himself, even after dying, was raised from the dead. Jesus caused these things to happen. But what he's causing is this rebirth in us. He says that we are being born again. I think echoing back to John chapter 3. Jesus has caused this rebirth of sorts. I think what's being talked about is there's like this second chance of sorts. That we have this new life. I often feel as though I'm kind of stuck in the habits that I have. Sometimes be that good habits, sometimes, or bad habits. Sometimes they're just habits in general, neither good nor bad. Like I dress a certain way and I feel like if I all of a sudden started wearing something differently, everyone would look at me weird and I kind of feel like I have to keep doing that over and over. No, Jesus' death and resurrection doesn't just provide a new opportunity for a new habit. He provides a new opportunity for a new life. That's what we have through Jesus. That means the way we think is different. The way we view the world is different. The way we act is different. Jesus has given us a rebirth. Romans 6 and verse 4 says that we have been buried with him in baptism. That's verse 5. It talks about that being the likeness of his death. And as Christ was raised, we too might walk in newness of life. There is a new life. And the walking in this new life is going to look different than it used to look. Jesus has caused this rebirth in us, which brings us a living hope, he says in verse 3. The resurrection abolished death, Paul mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Therefore, the hope that we have because of this resurrection is a living hope. It's not one that's going to die. We have this hope through him because of this resurrection. And this is the hope for which we are to give a defense in 1 Peter 3. In verse 15, but what is it that we have this hope in? He gives us this hope in an imperishable, undefiled inheritance. It's not like the perishable things that our fathers leave for us. Now, we're very grateful to our mothers and fathers who have stored up possessions for their children. That is a good practice, a good thing to do. But there is nothing that compares to the inheritance that has been stored up for us, where neither moth nor rust destroys. We have an imperishable inheritance given to us. And just to double down on the security that we have in this inheritance, it has been reserved and protected by God. I think we're familiar with the idea of reservations. We make reservations for a lot of different things. Rental cars, tables at a restaurant, seats on an airplane. We make these reservations. I heard a story of David talking about how he's supposed to go to Colombia, and they had a seat reserved for him, and then all of a sudden they sold the seat to somebody else, and he's standing there at the airport not knowing what to do. We know about reservations. We know how to take reservations. We don't necessarily know how to keep reservations, and therefore it makes it a pretty frustrating endeavor. But to go from the mundane to the more serious, in the 1800s, reservations were set aside for Native Americans. A silver lining for a rather horrific event. But even in those reservations that were set aside for them, slowly but surely, they were taken away too. Those things, land that was set aside for them, is being taken away from them. Again, we know how to give out these reservations, but keeping them is a struggle. Well, the inheritance that we have, that which has been left for us, is reserved by God. And it cannot be taken away. It is protected by God. Jesus says this in John 10, beginning in verse 27. He says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them." There's that inheritance. "And they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand." I think the idea is that no one is going to trick or overpower God to the point where somehow we just slipped out of his grasp. God has reserved this for us, and he is protecting this for us. And this great salvation is accomplished through faith. Verse 9 says, "Obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls." When we truly have faith in the words of the Lord, which endures forever, 1 Peter 1 and verse 25, when we truly have faith in this great salvation, we obtain this great salvation. And just to talk more about how great this salvation is, he says it's one that the prophets talked about but didn't really understand. The angels longed to know it, and yet it has been shown and explained to us. We are the special people that this salvation has been revealed to. And he says that it's not far off. He says that it's ready for us. It's near for us. Jesus has caused rebirth in us, which gives us a living hope in an imperishable inheritance reserved and protected by God through faith. And Peter begins talking more about this great salvation, but he gets into the details of the implications of that. So because this is true, now you're going to start acting a little differently, which brings us to 1 Peter 2 in verse 9. But even in this great command, which I have blanked out there on the screen, he has, I guess, kind of like the buns of this great sandwich here. We have, you are a chosen race. How great is that salvation that God has chosen us? He has distinguished us. He has made us a royal priesthood, a holy nation. And then at the end of that verse, who has called you out of darkness into light. And then right in the middle there, he says, "So that you may proclaim the excellencies of him." So how is it that we proclaim these excellencies? This great salvation certainly gives us a little information as to what the excellencies of him is. But how do we do that? Well, whenever we think about proclaiming something, I think we often start thinking about someone who's, well, doing what I'm doing right now. He stands up at a pedestal and he starts announcing things to everybody. He stands on a mountain and starts declaring to everyone all of these great things. Well, I think that certainly is what the word implies. The word carries with it like this celebration of sorts, wanting people to know the old, old story, to tell people about the salvation that we have through Jesus. Remember that royal entry example that we talked about before. These visiting kingdoms would celebrate, proclaim, and they would shout out these things for everyone in the nation to hear. Is that what it looks like for us? In order for others to know of this great salvation, do we just simply need to be louder than the people next to us? Well, right after this verse, right after this command to proclaim the excellencies of Him, Peter gives several examples about different relationships that we have in life. And I don't think he's changing topics here. I think he's explaining to us what it means to proclaim the excellencies of Him. He gets into six different examples, but I want us to look at the verbs that are associated with these examples. Right there in verse 12, he's discussing the relationship that we have with Gentiles. Gentiles, I think, just meaning in general, just unbelievers. The relationship that we have with them, we need to keep our behavior excellent. Then in verses 13 through 17, he's talking about how we interact with human institutions and we are to be subject to them. We are to honor them. Verses 18 through 20 talks about how we submit to masters, that we are supposed to submit to them. We are supposed to show respect to our masters. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, a wife's relationship to the husbands. They are to submit to their husbands, to obey them. Then in verse 7, husbands are to live with their wives and to honor them. And then lastly, in verses 8 through 9, as he's talking about how we interact with our brothers and sisters in Christ, that we are to sympathize with them, seeking to be like-minded. Well, how is it that we do these things? I mean, these are general verbs, general things that we're being called to do, but what does it actually look like? Well, these examples get into detail on that. If you look at verse 12, it says that they would observe our good deeds. These aren't just things that we are saying, but things that we are doing. They would be able to observe our good deeds as far as human institutions are concerned. The emphasis is on doing what is right. In our submissions to masters, verse 19 says that we would bear up under sorrow. In wives' submission to their husbands, the emphasis is on their chaste behavior, that their unbelieving husbands might be won without a word. And for the husbands, they are to show honor to their wives as they live with them in an understanding way. And to everyone else, that we are to be humble in spirit. You see, the emphasis is on the spirit of our interaction with one another. And the emphasis isn't on just the things that we proclaim to people, the things that we say to people, but it's on the things that we are doing. And notice that in these actions that we are performing, are these actions that are going to be well noticed by a bunch of other people? That's the hope. But are these things that are going to be loud and in people's faces? No. What you're seeing is a spirit of submission in every relationship in our lives. And notice that it's not just in religious settings, but it's concerning pretty much every type of relationship that we have. Now, if you're one of those people who are a little, I guess, quieter in nation or in nature, that you're not really one who is going to be loud and talk through things. I think we should be rather excited about this, because proclaiming the excellencies of Him doesn't mean you have to do what I'm doing right here. Proclaiming the excellencies of Him is living in submission to one another. But ladies and gentlemen, this is really hard. The more and more I think about this, the longer I live, I believe this might be one of the hardest teachings that Jesus gives us. To submit to one another. To openly submit to one another in all aspects of our life. To constantly be aware of how our deeds are being viewed by unbelievers. Now, the context in 1 Peter 2 and verse 12 is that they might have a favorable response. But chapter 4 talks about them having an unfavorable response. We can't control what their response is, but we certainly need to be mindful of how they are viewing our actions. That's difficult. To be obedient to governing authorities, no matter how ignorant or foolish they are. And no matter the ignorant and foolish words that are said about us in being obedient to them. It's interesting, in verse 16, it talks about a little bit of freedom that you might have and what we're supposed to do with that freedom. Does he say that in our freedom we are to exercise our freedom of speech? Is that his emphasis? I mean, after all, it's a freedom that our own government has allowed us to do. To that I would say, not all things, or all things are lawful, not all things are profitable. Or maybe we should use that freedom to openly applaud cable news networks or podcasts or music that uses their First Amendment right to do anything but submit. Is that what we're doing? No, he says, use your freedom, or do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but as a slave of God. Though belittling and dishonoring our government is a common practice and many times a pretty easy practice to do, if we are these distinguished people, a people set apart from God, we're not going to do these common practices. We're not going to participate in them. But that's hard. And it's hard for us to constantly submit and show respect to our masters. But in chapter 2, verses 18 through 20, though this person, this slave, is being punished unjustly, notice, does he give a defense for himself? Does he start talking back to this master, showing, well, here's really where you're wrong. Here's all the unjust things that you're doing. No, it says that he bears up under that, even though it causes great sorrow. But that's really hard. I don't like being talked down to. I don't like being belittled. I don't like being talked to like I'm a child, like I have no idea what I'm doing. Of course I'm going to defend myself in that. No, I don't think that's the emphasis. There's a lot of injustice in the world. There just is. And we want to fix that as best we can. But we do not do that. We certainly aren't proclaiming the excellencies of Him as we go off the handle and trying to defend ourselves. And in a world that considers a wife submitting to her husband as one of the greatest evils out there, 1 Peter 3 is really hard. Because like the other examples, like the human institutions, like the masters, sometimes those husbands aren't that great. Sometimes they're difficult to submit to. It says in 3 and verse 1 that even when they are disobedient to the word, and that's really hard. And then in the example of Sarah, think about how difficult that example would have been. Abraham is calling his wife to just pick up her stuff too and leave with him. And yet Peter says that she obeys. She is obedient in this. So we submit or we obey even when there is the potential loss of security and comfort. Although, what is said about husbands right after that? That we are living with them in an understanding way. That we would do our best not to give them those type of worries. In a world where might makes right, husbands living with their wives in an understandable way is difficult. Because it's much easier just to yell. It's much easier just to force your will upon someone who is, in most respects, pretty vulnerable. And so husbands, don't do that. The husband's aim is to be understanding, even when the wife is hard to understand. That we are doing our best to live with them, to show them honor as we listen and as we treat them, regardless of any type of circumstance, regardless of how they have talked down to you or anything like that. But that's hard. And it's hard to live with our brothers and sisters in Christ when we know they're not obeying these things. You know, the idea or the attitude of, well, I'm not going to try and patch up our relationship, or I'm not going to try and reconcile until that person apologizes. You know, that's found nowhere in the Bible. The command here is to be sympathetic. And you know, if you're being sympathetic to somebody, that often means you're losing something. If you're trying to live harmonious with somebody, that often means you're getting taken advantage of in some way. And yet, that's what we're supposed to do. This means that someone might say something that's insensitive. Someone might say something that's really hurtful. And when that happens, we can't just immediately go on the defensive. Because you know, the only thing that we should be concerned about defending is the hope that is within us. 1 Peter 3 and verse 15. We're not concerned about defending ourselves. Rather, we're trying to be sympathetic, trying to understand where that person is coming from. But ladies and gentlemen, this is extremely difficult. And not a one of us here are perfect in any of these respects. But in these actions, you know what we're doing? We are proclaiming the excellencies of Him when we do these things. I think the third part of what we see in this is notice what the motivation is behind all of these. Behind all of these difficult and selfless actions, notice what's behind them. For the Gentiles, the way that we act to the Gentiles is so that they may glorify God. The way that we submit to human institutions is for the Lord's sake. The way that we submit to masters is for sake of conscience towards God. The way wives submit to husbands is those who hope in the Lord. The way that husbands live with and honor their wives is because they are fellow heirs of the grace of life. Notice that's 1 Peter 1 right there. They have the same inheritance that we do. And we sympathize with one another because you were called to do this. You were called for this purpose. Notice the motivation in all of these things is either God or the calling that God has given us. It's not just so that we can make the world a better place. I generally think doing these things would be better for everyone, but that's not necessarily our motivation. And it's not because these are just things I got to do in order to go to heaven. As if there was some transaction that God owes us if we do these things. Now, the motivation is because of who God is. And who is God? He's the one who's called us, given us a rebirth, which gives us a living hope, this imperishable inheritance, reserved and protected by God through faith. He's the one who has given us this great salvation. Now, you probably noticed that in the middle of those list of examples, those six examples, right in the middle there is something that is written specifically to be our example. Look with me, beginning of verse 21 of 1 Peter 2. It says, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in His mouth. And while being reviled, He did not revile in return. While suffering, He uttered no threats, but kept entrusting Himself to Him who judges righteously. And He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by His wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls." Jesus, or the reason why proclaiming the greatness of our King looks so different than what the world does is because of the example that He has given us. The example that we are called to follow. How is it that Jesus followed this, that Jesus did this? Well, He submitted to God. He entrusted Himself to God, the righteous judge in verse 23. And how did He show that submission? By committing no sin. No deceit was found in His mouth. Jesus was pushed into a corner, and yet you don't see Him constantly trying to defend Himself. And that's so striking that even those who are putting Him in that corner are like, why don't you say anything? Don't you know that I have the power to set you free? Jesus doesn't say anything. He did not revile in return. He uttered no threats. Why did He do this? What was Jesus' motivation for all this? It was us. It was a bunch of sheep who are constantly straying. And so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. So that we might act differently than we did before. And it's so that our wounds can be healed because of His great sacrifice on the cross. Christ's motivation to go through this greatest persecution was us. And I can't fully comprehend that. So what are the excellencies of God? Well, it's this great salvation that we have through Him. It's the fact that He has chosen us. It's the fact that He has changed us. He set us apart. He has taken us from darkness into light. And He has made us a distinguished people. And how is it that we proclaim the excellencies of Him? It's when we start living like Him. It's by living differently than the world. And it's by regarding others more highly than ourselves. And it's submitting to one another in the Lord. Paul summarizes this pretty well in Galatians chapter 2 in verse 20. He says, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself up for me. Ladies and gentlemen, if we claim to be in Christ, if we are in Christ, then it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And if Christ lives in you, you know what you do? You love, as it says at the end of this verse, and you give yourself up for other people. That's what it means to be a distinguished people. That's what it means to proclaim the excellencies of Him. You are giving yourself up for other people. Becoming a Christian, being buried with Him in baptism, in the likeness of His death, being raised a new person through His resurrection, means that we must behave differently. And it means we must behave differently than the world. It means that the life that we now live in the flesh is going to be dictated by this faith. This faith and this great salvation that we have through Him. If you are not a Christian, you can have this. You can have it to where Christ is living in you. You can be baptized and have those sins forgiven. But if you're already a Christian, but you know you're not doing these things, maybe you can think to yourself right now, and you can think, there's a person across this room that I'm not living right with. Maybe it's a spouse that's living right next to me, and I know I'm not living right with them. You can make things right by returning to Him. We can pray on your behalf. We can make these things right. I pray that you trust in this great salvation that God has given us. If you have any need of either one of these invitations, come up now while we stand and while we sing.